Spirit Blade Underground, October 7th, 2011.
Warning, access restricted, enter password, DNA verification, processing, verification complete, access granted, welcome.
Spirit Blade Underground, October 7th, 2011.
Hello and welcome to the Monitor Room at the Spirit Blade Underground podcast. I'm Peter France, and the creator of Spirit Blade Productions. We're bringing you Christian sci-fi and fantasy that's unsterilized, unsafe, and unleashed on your ears and imagination. You can check out what we're doing and grab lots of cool downloads over at www.spiritblade.net. Okay, let's do updates.
File access. Update.
I've spent most of my creative hours, you'd say, I guess, this week, doing hymn research. In Spirit Blade Dark Ritual, I adapted at least three, to my memory, three different hymns for use as songs, some of which you may have noticed, some you may have not. The idea behind the use of hymns is that the Sanctafi, in these stories, the Sanctafi is an order that's steeped in ancient Christian tradition. They've retained many of the oldest hymns for use in their worship. That's kind of the assumption, the underlying assumption. Although their copies may be fragmented or distorted in some way as a result of the worldwide banning of religious texts. Now, since the Sanctafi, and of course Brother Salos, for those of you that have heard Dark Ritual, will again play a very significant role in the story for Spirit Blade 3, I'm again looking to the past for forgotten nuggets that will fit with the themes I'm exploring in Spirit Blade 3. Now, although I've had requests for specific hymns from a few listeners, I'm actually aiming to resurrect obscure material that people would not request, you know? The less familiar, the better. I have three hymnals I've been using in my search, a Methodist hymnal, which hasn't been much use as it sticks to mostly the popular tunes, a Presbyterian hymnal, an old one that I just got recently, which has a few obscure hymns with text that holds a wonderfully high or big view of God, which is very common in the Presbyterian doctrine. And lastly, an old Lutheran hymnal. The Lutheran hymnal, I think, may be my favorite. It was the book that I pulled the verses of Death Come Quickly from. Now it belongs not to my care if I should die or live. That was taken from a really old, obscure hymn that I found in this Lutheran hymnal. And I got most of the verse melody there, too. I'm trying to remember if I even had to shift it to minor or if it was already in a dark minor-sounding key. I can't remember. But there's a lot of interesting tunes and texts in that hymnal that, because of their language or the specificity of their use, you know, they had like a hymn for every occasion. Or the complexity of melody or changing meter, stuff like that. For whatever reasons, a lot of those have not become, quote, popular hymns. But there are some wonderfully dark melodies in minor, or that otherwise have the kind of the feel of a kind of monastery sound that works really well for what I'm doing with the Sanctafi. As I go through each hymnal, I've been making a note of the hymns that have potential to fit my needs. I should be done with that first kind of scan, if you will, early next week. At which point, I'm going to start trying them out at the piano and narrowing them down to make my selections. And then I'll move on to the original songs that I'll be writing. Although some of the effort in that search has been monotonous, I've also really enjoyed scanning some of the wonderful words that even many traditional churches never get to see in their corporate worship time. So it's been an interesting week in that regard. In the last year or so, new topic, and again in the last couple of days, the idea of audiobook production has been swimming around in my head. I kind of tested the waters producing the audiobook version of Spirit Blade. But part of the ideas of audiobooks has been swimming in my head because of some opportunities that have come my way to produce audiobooks. It's something I'm still just toying with, and I may be taking on one or more short audiobook projects in the coming months to kind of test the waters and carefully kind of log my hours as I work on it so I can better estimate the work involved in doing more audiobooks in the future. you know, I don't want to become distracted from projects I already have cooking, but, you know, I also want to always be thinking about this little company's future, and doing the right audiobook projects creates potential income in a much shorter time than producing an audio drama. And it's another way to get the company's name out there. So my question for you guys is, do you have any thoughts about me giving some of my time to audiobooks? If so, how much time a year would you vote that I spend on audiobooks as opposed to, say, audio dramas or other endeavors? Should I stick to audio drama 100%? Should I ditch audio drama and go with audiobooks? I don't have any plans to do that, but I mean, if you're like, audio dramas are lame, you should totally do audiobooks. I want to hear what you guys are thinking. So I'd be very interested to get your opinions on this subject. You can, as usual, email me at paeter@spiritblade.net, or make us, you know, stink about your opinion or whatever it is on the forums. I started a topic there about it at spiritblade.net/forums. It doesn't have to be a stink. You could make a sweet smelling fragrance as well. Or you can call me 206-350-1226 and give me your opinion there on this one that I can play on the show. Speaking of, on the show today, I'm catching up on some great content that you guys have sent my way. Awesome. I've been just anxious to share it. Now that the whole big DC month is over, I can get to some of this really cool stuff. First, I've got a review of the recently released to DVD movie. It was in theaters. Drive Angry, Nicolas Cage, a guy from hell, coming out of hell to... Well, I'll let him get into Ken from Honolulu, get into the premise there. And then also after that, a review from Matt M., a retro review of the TV series Star Trek Deep Space Nine that I really enjoyed listening to, and I think you guys are going to enjoy it too. Let's get to it.
Primary feature.
Movie review. Retro review.
Activated.
This is a movie review by Ken from Honolulu. This review contains spoilers, so you may want to see the movie first. The movie is Drive Angry, made in 2011, directed by Patrick Lussier. It stars Nicolas Cage as Milton, Amber Heard as Piper, and William Fichtner as the accountant. Synopsis: a vengeful father escapes from hell and chases after the men who killed his daughter and kidnapped his granddaughter. Review: this movie is directed to the demographic of the 18 to 35-year-old male. Nicolas Cage is a good actor. Don't get me wrong on there. However, this movie was a bit beyond him. He should not be playing action heroes at his age at this point. They did a lot of close-ups of his face and whatnot, and it shows. I think the movie would have been better if it had a younger man looking for his daughter, as opposed to Nicolas Cage looking for his granddaughter. But the writers took several ideas from a movie called Shoot 'Em Up with Colin Owen. The story is basically the same, has the same type of storyline. They stole one scene directly from Shoot 'Em Up. Nicolas Cage is having sex with a woman that he picked up in a bar. He's got clothes on, she's naked, and that's the way the movie goes. He's on top, or she's on top. The bad guys come in the hotel room. He commences to have a shootout with them while still having sex with the woman. That is directly from Shoot 'Em Up. This movie was originally filmed in 3D, and I suppose that with stuff coming at you like it was, it would have looked really good, maybe. But I just wasn't all that impressed with some of the CG and some of the ideas, of course. William Fichtner plays the accountant. The accountant is sort of a guy from hell. They don't ever say exactly what he is. However, when he meets people, he looks at them and he says, "Oh, I'll be seeing you in a while." Or, "Oh, I won't be seeing you for years." And he does it in such an absolutely creepy way. I mean, he just creeps you out when he's in the movie. The movie is really an action movie. The action goes, and goes and goes. And it's good on the action scene. However, the dialogue is kind of not really good. And the acting is good, but the directors use a lot of shooting and naked women to draw the audience. But, you know, at one point, William Fichtner, the accountant, meets up with Amber Heard's ex-boyfriend. And the ex-boyfriend is not really a nice guy. And, I mean, he slapped around Amber hard and knocked her out and stuff like that. And that's when Nicolas Cage actually picked her up. But the accountant asked the boyfriend some information. And the boyfriend says, you know, go screw yourself. And the accountant says, listen, he says, you know, we can do this nice or we can do this in a bad way. And the guy says, I'm going to introduce you to a friend of mine from Kentucky. And he picks up a Louisville Slugger. The accountant grabs it from him, breaks it in half, pins him by the shoulder to the wall. Now, I mean, that's what you get the idea of the real extreme violence of this film. If you like films that have a lot of TNA, have a lot of action, and it's good action. I'm not saying that. This is a good action movie. But there is an awful lot of cussing and an awful lot of TNA. If you like those kind of movies, then this is a movie for you. Otherwise, go see a different one. Thank you. This has been Ken. I hope you enjoyed the review.
I love Star Trek, which is why I hate bad Star Trek. But today I'm going to talk about some good Star Trek, arguably the best Star Trek series that's out there, Star Trek Deep Space Nine. Many people don't know much about this hidden sci-fi gem. It flew under the radar of Star Trek fans because it premiered during the sixth and possibly best season of The Next Generation, and only had half a season in late 1994 to be the only new Star Trek on the air, before Voyager premiered in early 1995. It struggled in its beginning, though less so than either of the other series in their anemic first seasons. The main reason Deep Space Nine struggled at the beginning is the same reason that it's such an exceptional show. It's a serialized saga. Unlike most episodes of the other Star Trek series, which featured a special moral or premise or anomaly for the crew to interact with and then leave behind with no lasting repercussions, DS9 stayed put. This allowed for us to explore consequences and growth, for storylines to shift and grow. If the original Star Trek series was billed as Wagon Train to the Stars, DS9 would be Gunsmoke. There were episodes that were part of the central saga, smaller interconnected story and character arcs, and many, many standalone episodes. Structurally, Deep Space Nine resembled a comic book more than it did a TV series. Many people complained that the characters of Deep Space Nine were passive, staying put and letting the aliens come to them. That's how the show might have gone down, if you only judge from the first half of the premiere episode, Emissary. In that episode, we meet Captain Benjamin Sisko, the best Trek captain by far, in my opinion, who has been assigned to an alien space station to help the planet Bajor recover from a 50-year occupation by their Cardassian neighbors. At first, it seems like a dull bureaucratic exercise, but soon Sisko discovers a stable passageway to the far side of the galaxy, where no one from our quadrant of the galaxy has gone before. Overnight, Bajor goes from a victimized, impoverished backwater planet to the hub of scientific and economic expansion. In time, the Federation encounters the Dominion, the empire that controls this far side of the galaxy in a manner not unlike the Roman Empire. As tensions mount across seasons, friends become enemies, enemies become friends, and the crew of DS9 adapt to these shifting tides of fortune, both good and bad. Eventually, in a move that shocked the Star Trek universe on the level that World War II shocked our world, the Dominion starts a war with the entire Federation and its shifting allies. This war is the third act in the seven-season saga of DS9, and it takes multiple seasons to conclude. Like a well-written novel, it takes time to learn about the characters and situation. But in the same way, the entertainment and emotional investment in a story like that is much greater. However, There is a reason that few shows, before the common release of DVD box sets and online subscription television, were serialized. It's hard to check a show out when already so much of the episode is built on other episodes. But it's easier than ever now that Netflix has apparently bought the rights to all Star Trek series. If DS9 isn't already available through it, or from online sources elsewhere, they soon will be. With that in mind, here's a list of 10 excellent episodes that are all standalone, with at least one from each season. These you can easily watch with even if it's the first episode you've seen. Season 1, Duet. Season 2, Whispers and Blood Oath. Season 3, Explorers. Season 4, The Visitor and Children of Time. Season 5, Nor the Battle to the Strong. Season 6, In the Pale Moonlight and Far Beyond the Stars. Season 7, The Siege of AR-588. It shouldn't be difficult to be able to find at least one or two of these episodes. I can't recommend this series enough to any sci-fi fan, Trek fan or not, who appreciates a character-driven epic saga. The battle scenes are at least as exciting as any Star Wars movie, the characters as complex as anyone in Firefly, and the setting is the marvelous universe that was begun in the original series, fleshed out in The Next Generation, only now we get to play with the sandbox, try new things. Deep Space Nine takes risks, presents flawed, realistic, and changeable characters, and rarely, if ever, uses the magic reset button by the end of the episode. As usual, decide for yourself, but as for me, I'm calling Star Trek Deep Space Nine the best that Star Trek has to offer.
Thank you both, Ken and Matt. Ken, I appreciate the review on Drive Angry. That's a movie that I skipped because of my particular sensitivities to nudity. I kind of did a scan on IMDb of the content. I was like, ah, man, it looks kind of like a cool movie, but I probably better skip that one. So it's kind of a relief to know that I didn't miss this great, awesome, you know, supernatural action flick. It sounds like it had some good action, but it sounds like for my sensitivities, I made the right choice. So thanks for that review. And then Matt, thanks for the Deep Space Nine retro review. Very cool. I think I'd just forgotten how good Deep Space Nine was. I think I mistakenly, as the memory fades, kind of lump it in with the other Star Trek efforts. But it really, you're right, it really does stand out. I don't remember that I enjoyed it more or less than the other Star Trek series, but just in terms of the kind of show it was, I mean, shows like Battlestar Galactica and Farscape is my favorite sci-fi show of all time, they really owe shows like Deep Space Nine and Babylon 5 quite a bit because they were really doing the serialized kind of storytelling, you know, and now that's so common in TV shows to do this more serialized kind of storytelling, and I've got a hunger for that, for sci-fi that's cool and serialized and stuff like that. And so your review totally makes me want to go and see if I can buy it on DVD somewhere. So awesome. Thank you so much for that review. And both you guys, really appreciate it.
From the secret journal of the Snarky Avenger. I love burgers. I believe the hamburger may be the best food ever created. I know, you expect me to love donuts above all other foods, but a good burger trumps all. It has a little bit of everything. Okay, some burgers have more than a little bit of everything. And I have tried different burgers the world over. Plain burgers, cheeseburgers, California burgers, turkey burgers, buffalo burgers, chicken burgers, spam burgers, burgers with special sauce, burgers with a fried egg on them, the famous Japanese Kobe beef wasabi burger, barbecue burgers, and burgers from most of the restaurant chains on the planet, plus many, many more. So yes, I love a good burger, and that's what made the Burger Czar's crime so much worse. So much more personal to me. Not only did he inflict his evil on so many innocent victims, he assaulted the very hamburger itself. Who gives a bear a freeze ray? Steve, look out! That ballerina has a flamethrower! Mad cow mind control burgers? Does your evil no bounds burgers are? Lizard people? Why is it always lizard people? Who creates an army of giant killer penguins? My grandfather was who? About time you got here, Bruce Ann. Ready the snark jet. We're going to Antarctica. Want to find out more? Check out the latest installment of the Adventures of the Snarky Avenger webcomic, The Tyrannical terror of the Burger Czar. The adventure begins on October 4th, 2011 at SnarkyAvengerComic.com.
Every word of God proves true.
Doctor will set you free.
The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever.
Doctor will set you free.
Today we're searching for truth in the book of Romans, chapter 15. We're looking at verses 8 through 13, which I'm going to read from the ESV translation of the Bible. And that says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.'" In previous verses, Paul urged the Christians in Rome to be unified despite their mix of Jewish and Gentile or non-Jewish people in the church community. Now Paul goes into why this unity under Christ and cross-cultural ethnic lines is important. Christ came to the earth to tell humanity the truth. He states that clearly. "This is the reason why I came, to testify to the truth." He says that in John chapter 18, verse 37. The truth, I mean, he obviously came for many other reasons, but, you know, he specifically speaks to that as his reason for coming into the world. So he came to tell humanity the truth about who God is, who we are meant to be. The Jews were the first people group he wanted to connect with on this mission because they had been promised a special relationship with God and a special role in his plans. Genesis 17:7 and Genesis 22:18 are just two of many examples of that. And I pulled all those thoughts just now from verse 8. This was also part of God's plan to more openly invite non-Jews into relationship with him. Jesus coming, his mission, sharing the truth, was also part of God's plan to more openly invite non-Jews into relationship with him and to reveal himself more fully to the rest of the world, resulting in people from every nation and every culture recognizing who God is and the incredible mercy that he offers to everyone. Those thoughts are from verse 9. Although the Jews of Jesus and Paul's time strongly separated themselves from non-Jews, the idea of non-Jews worshiping Yahweh, God, alongside them should not have been a radical idea to them or one that they resisted. It had actually been part of God's plan since the beginning, as Paul demonstrates by quoting and paraphrasing Old Testament scripture. And the verses quoted there and paraphrased there are Psalm 18:49, Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 117:1, Isaiah 11:10, respectively. That's the order those fall in that he quotes and paraphrases. Many popular religions are culturally exclusive today. Those who practice Hinduism in India, who are ethnically from India, many of them would think it's very odd that people in America have adopted Hinduism in any form, because it's because of the caste system. It's an ethnic, culturally exclusive kind of religion. It's based in the culture itself. And many popular religions are actually this way. They're culturally exclusive, though Americans, you know, as I said, tend to ignore that and just kind of modify religions as they see fit, you know. But really, if we were honestly looking at many of these traditions that we choose in America to believe in, we see that they are actually culturally exclusive. But Yahweh is God over all, and he wants everyone he's not interested in excluding any one from any culture or background. He wants everyone from every nation and culture to seek him out for rescue and to have an eternal, overwhelmingly wonderful relationship with him. He is the reason that we can have hope that in the end, All this mess that we call life and the world, it's all going to be set right. And it's Paul's prayer, as it should be ours, that God will give us real joy, in other words, fulfillment and contentment, and a sense of peace, even in the storms of life, as we learn to trust in God, and that in doing so, we can experience the hope provided by the power of the Holy Spirit. Searching and studying Scripture can lay the foundation for trusting in God, but head knowledge doesn't necessarily translate to firm faith in God, which is why it's so important that we also ask God to give us His undeserved favor in the form of joy, in the form of a stable peace, and in the form of hope, real hope that's not just, you know, wishful thinking, but real firm hope that's given to us through the Holy Spirit as we choose to trust in Him because of what we know, despite what we may be feeling. Next time, we're going to take a look at Paul's discussion of the role that God gave him. And then not long after that, he'll begin wrapping up the book of Romans. And the coffeehouse question, can you identify one or more things that keep you from trusting in God from time to time? You know, for me, I've discovered recently that it's really subject to kind of my mood. That's the way I would describe it, because I think because that's the word that C.S. Lewis uses in his book Mere Christianity. He talks about how sometimes we as believers can get into these doubting moods, and that really really a lot of people, he argues most people that are professing Christians and then fall away from the faith. It happens not because they were logically argued out of the faith, but because they just kind of allowed these doubts and different thoughts that didn't necessarily have logical grounding to kind of fester and bother them and eventually just make them uncomfortable enough that they didn't want to think about their faith anymore and they drifted away from it. And I think that that's kind of true for me. It's not actually logic that makes me doubt God or think that He's not trustworthy. It's actually these kinds of emotional moods that when I really examine them don't have logical grounding. They're just like, well, what if it's all baloney? You know, not for any particular logical reason, but just what if, you know? And so that's for me what can keep me from trusting God from time to time is just my moods, my feelings. When I'm focusing more on how I feel than on what I know and on what is true and what is supported by the evidence of truth. So I'd love to get your thoughts on that, because maybe you're the same as me, but maybe it's something else is the case for you. So and again, the question is, can you identify one or more things that keep you from trusting in God from time to time? You can start up a conversation about this on the forums. We've got a Seeking Truth forum at spiritblade.net/forums. You can call me, leave me a message at 206-350-1226, and I'd love to play your comments on the show. Or you can email me. I can read your comments on the show. You can email me at paeter@spiritblade.net. Well, you better believe that I'm going to be talking about the new The Thing movie next weekend on the podcast. I am so stoked. The Thing, John Carpenter's The Thing, if you didn't know, is my favorite horror movie of all time. I love that movie. I think it stands up wonderfully, except for a little bit of the stop motion animation at the end. But like all the practical, you know, makeup and puppet effects, or whatever you want to call them. But when people's like, you know, the thing is transforming and guts are exploding and stuff. I love the way that movie looks so much better than so much CGI crap, because I look at it and I'm like, you could touch that. You could reach out and touch that. You know, whereas CGI, to my eye, often looks like a very sophisticated cartoon, you know. But I love John Carpenter's The Thing. I love the visual design, and I love the execution in the form of the physical, practical effects that they used. Oh, awesome. And, you know, in the previews, obviously, there's definitely some CGI going on, which I'm not super thrilled about. But, dude, it's the prequel to John Carpenter's The Thing. So I am totally going to see this movie. And unless it's really terrible, I'm going to buy it when it comes out on Blu-ray. So anyway, I'm almost positive, unless something weird happens to knock me off course, that I'll be reviewing that movie next week. So I'm very excited. And then I've got some more author interviews coming up to introduce you to some more Christian sci-fi and fantasy authors. I'm not sure if we'll have time for one next week, but I hope to fit those in very soon during the course of the rest of this month. You guys have a great week, and let's do our best, you and I, in all the mundane details of our life, to not go into autopilot mode, but to constantly seek the truth.
Visit www.spiritblade.net. Peter is a crazy freak. Green Lantern is awesome. Visit www.spiritblade.net.